On Friday, I was wrapping up some work with a coworker, and I had just asked her to make a couple of changes to a document that she had just finished and had already published, and was going to have to republish because of the changes that I asked for. And she was very gracious about it. She's a believer, by the way. And some of you ladies have even met her. And something about her attitude and what I was going to be preaching on caused me to tell her, to mention to her that I would be preaching today, and I don't get to do that very often, and that I would be preaching on the topic of forgiveness. And this was an instant message conversation. And she responded back really quickly, and she said, "It's easy. We forgive because we are forgiven." Well, yeah, I thought. It is that easy, or simple anyway, right? Easy and simple are different things. And so if you know that little, the 100 with two lines under it emoji, I sent that back as a response. But then I thought, if it's that simple, how am I going to spend 40 minutes talking about it on Sunday? And then I thought, man, what is her deal? I'm going to give up my whole Saturday probably to study for this sermon and get ready. And here she is. It's easy, right? And that answer came back awful quick. Kind of dismissive, really. Maybe a little reductionist. I'm not sure she even knows what true forgiveness really is. Who does she think she is anyway? No, I didn't think any of those things, at least not right then. The last true thing I said there was the 100 emoji. I really did do that. But she's right. We forgive because we are forgiven. And if you're looking for so the youngsters today have the TLDR, right? Too long, didn't read. If you're looking for a summary of this message, it's that. We forgive because we're forgiven. So, why spend 30 or 40 or 50 minutes talking about this topic if in the end it comes back to that? That's a fair question to ask. And it's not just because we need to fill time. It's because there is a great profit in understanding forgiveness, what it is and how it works, not just because it will help us to live the way God wants us to live. It certainly will do that. But more importantly, it will help us to appreciate God's attributes, His perfections, and even His glory. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Knowing Him, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Father, our Lord, has its own reward, doesn't it? We want to behold His glory. We want to magnify Him. But the cherry on top is that we will, that He will use that knowledge of Him, and in this case of forgiveness, to make us to resemble Him, to be like Him. We will be like Him because, it says, we will see Him just as He is. And so we don't want to wait for that day to know Him. We want to know Him now. And so that's what today is about. So let's start with the definition of forgiveness. Really, it's a legal term, or even more, you could say it's an accounting term. The idea is to zero out a debt. The debtor might owe money, and the person he owes it to says, "We're square. You don't owe me that money anymore." Or maybe one person has offended the other. This is more common, isn't it? Somehow they've wronged them, and the offended person is holding that against the one who offended them. The ledger between them, if there is such a thing, is not balanced, right? There's a tension there. The relationship is on edge until something happens. Either something happens to repay that debt, or the debt is forgiven. The person decides to let go of it, the person who's been wronged. That's forgiveness. The two people are reconciled. the ledger is balanced again. In the movie White Christmas, there's a running joke. The song and dance act of Bob Wallace and Phil Davis, played by Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye. Hopefully many of you know this. Somebody's shaking their fist. I hope that's because you like the movie. there's an imbalance in their relationship, isn't there? Sometimes Danny Kaye's character does this. And he points to his arm and he glances over at Bing Crosby with a knowing look. You see, there's a history there. Once, on a battlefield in Europe, Davis had sustained a minor injury to his arm as he, in the process of saving Wallace from being killed by a collapsing building. From then on, whenever he wants to give Wallace a little manipulative nudge, he points to that arm. It's played for comic effect, and maybe it's not exactly about forgiveness, but we do get the point, don't we? Until that debt, if it is a debt, is zeroed out or paid for somehow, there's an inequity, an imbalance. In accounting terms, the debtor has a liability on his books. If I owe Matt here $1,000, that $1,000, even if it's in my pocket, is an asset for him on his balance sheet. And even though it's in my pocket, it's regarded as a liability for me. It doesn't really belong to me, does it? Now, if Matt forgives that debt, thank you, Matt, I don't owe him anymore. It's not an asset for him anymore. It's in my pocket. It's now my asset. He's taken a loss. And my liability has been erased. So I have gained something, $1,000. That's how forgiveness works. It's not always monetary, but it is always transactional. I think that's something that bears thinking about. So now that we've defined it, we're going to spend a few minutes building a theology of forgiveness, a biblical theology of forgiveness. And we're going to go back to the very beginning, actually before the beginning, before time, to eternity past, to begin understanding what forgiveness really is. And the Bible, in its progressive revelation, is Trinitarian. It teaches of one God consisting of three persons who share the same essence, the same nature. Because they share that essence, they also share their perfections. And we're not going to spend a lot of time working out and through the doctrine of the Trinity. That's a given, and we're going to keep going from there. They, if I can refer to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit of they, that the Trinity stretches our even ability to describe it with language. But they are perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly loving. And that means that before creation, there was no forgiveness. Think about that for a moment. I think that is really remarkable. Forgiveness is actually a time-space creation thing. It didn't need to occur, didn't need to exist before creation. There was nothing to forgive. The Son never rebelled against the Father. The Father never had harsh words for the Son. The Son never slighted the Spirit. Perfect unity. There was no debt, no imbalance, no tension there. And there are other expressions, I would call forgiveness an expression of God's attributes. There are other expressions of God's attributes that are similar in that sense, that you need creation in order to see those expressions. His grace. His mercy. Those attributes can only be observed in action in the presence of imperfection. Right? And there was no imperfection before creation. And please understand that we're not saying that God somehow changed. He didn't. In fact, that's one of his attributes too, right? His immutability. His unchangeableness is another way of saying that. God hasn't changed and he doesn't change. What has changed is that his creation now serves as his canvas, if you will, for an artist, upon which he can more fully reveal his character in concrete demonstrations in time and space against a backdrop of imperfection that before creation did not exist. The perfect divine union of eternity past was not plagued with the problems that you and I are familiar with. And we say that we exist to glorify him, and that's right. But whether we realize it or not, that includes the idea that he created us so that he could magnify his own glory using creation as his canvas. God's attributes, his perfections, are now on display as he interacts with creation, on display in a way that wasn't possible before. So I'm going to ask you a question that I know you've heard before. If a tree falls in a forest and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? You've heard that before. I know I have. A similar question. If God, in eternity past, with no one to interact with except his own perfect self, possessed a forgiving character and yet had no occasion to demonstrate it, was he, in fact, forgiving? Now, I can't answer the tree question. I don't know the answer to that one. But I can answer the question about God and his attributes. And the answer is that yes, he is now forgiving, he was then forgiving, he will always be forgiving. The scripture tells us he has not changed, he will not change. Forgiveness is an expression then of his love, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, and in a way that we may not really expect, it's also an expression of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. When God created man, he created a creature who, despite being made in God's own image, would dishonor that image by falling into sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, he doomed all of his descendants, that's us, to be born under a curse with a debt already on our ledgers. You'll find that account in Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to go there today. But it's already an insurmountable debt. When we're born, we've got a debt that we can't pay. God is perfect, and we are imperfect. And the difference between perfect and imperfect is infinity. It doesn't, you can't have a difference larger than that. But it gets worse, doesn't it? Because we add to that debt every day. He gave us everything we have, everything we are. And we repay him with wrong attitudes, words, and actions. We ignore his word, and we live life to please ourselves instead of him. And we refuse to give thanks and to worship him as we ought to, or even to acknowledge him. We deny him, and we twist and suppress and pervert his truth. And of course, you'll find that in Romans chapter 1. And now, in the book of Job, go ahead and turn, if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Job. We're going to look in Job chapter 9. Job is a man who is wrestling with the biggest questions. And of course, he's a man who is going through terrible, terrible hardship and suffering. But that's really just the setting for him to examine the biggest questions. One of those questions, maybe the biggest, is one that shows up here in chapter 9 and chapter 10 as well. And I would summarize it in this way. How can any man, as righteous as that man might be, stand before God? God's holiness, his righteousness, is so far above any sort of righteousness that we might claim. There's just no way, Job implies with his question, for any man, any son of Adam, to be righteous in God's sight. And you might remember that in chapter 1 of Job, God himself has declared Job to be a righteous man. So Job's righteousness was not a fake or false righteousness. It was real. God said so. And yet, in his righteousness, and maybe you could even say because of his righteousness, he understood how vast the gap was between his righteousness and God's. It was immense, immeasurable. And listen to how he expresses it in Job chapter 9. So this is in response to his companion Bildad. Bildad speaks toward the end of chapter 8. Well, he's, I think, through the entire chapter 8. But toward the end of chapter 8, he says, God will not reject the blameless. And Job says, starting in, I guess it's actually verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, in truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be right before God? If one desired to contend with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. A bit later in verses 14 and 15, if you glance down, he says, how then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to plead for the grace of my judge. And in verses 18 through 20, he says, he will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. Job is just overwhelmed with the righteousness and the power and the glory of God. If it's a matter of power, behold, he is the mighty one. And if it's a matter of justice, who can make him testify? I can't even get him into the courtroom. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am blameless, he will declare me perverse. Job is exalting God's righteousness. No, there's no mercy, there's no redemption in view here, is there? And yet later, in chapter 19, Job will say this, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, Job says, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. So Job is confident that God is a redeeming God, that God is a forgiving God, that somehow God is going to make this impossible imbalance go away. So this is one of the great questions of the book of Job, maybe the great question of the book of Job. How can God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, allow men who can never attain to his righteousness into his presence, into a relationship, a loving relationship with him? How can fallen man ever be reconciled to holy God? The gap on the ledger between each of us individually and God is infinite, with no opportunity for relief without divine forgiveness. You've heard it said that to err is human and to forgive is divine. But what does that really mean? What is divine forgiveness? And this may surprise you. It certainly did me. Divine forgiveness is not free. It is not unconditional. God's forgiveness has conditions. It has to. His character, specifically his righteousness, cannot permit injustice. He may allow injustice for a time, sometimes what seems to us like a long time, but in the end, he carries justice out. Every debt must be paid. He is everywhere. He knows everything, even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You'll find that in Hebrews 4:12. And he has all the power and authority to perfectly execute his holy judgments. And here's what makes his forgiveness completely unique. When God forgives, hear this, this is the condition, he pays the debtor's debt. That's divine forgiveness. God pays the debt of the debtor, a debt that none of us can pay. He doesn't simply zero it out. To do so would be to accept injustice, and he can't do that. That would be to act against his own righteousness. His own justice, His own holiness. And that's one thing that God can't do. There's a trivia question for you. Is there anything that God can't do? Yeah, there is. There's actually a lot of things that God can't do. He cannot act against His character. And so God's forgiveness has a condition. The debt must be paid. And praise to Him. He is the one who will pay it. And that speaks to His goodness, doesn't it? You see, even God's mercy is holy. And even His goodness is righteous. Each of His attributes is in perfect harmony, perfect agreement with His other attributes. The debt must be paid, the condition must be met before divine forgiveness can occur. So how does He do it? We've spoken about it already a little bit, but let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll start in verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There's nothing we can do to balance the ledger between ourselves and God. And we know from the previous chapter, chapter 2 of Romans, that when Paul speaks of the law here, he's not limiting that to the Ten Commandments or even to the rest of the law of the Old Testament. But he's including even a form of law that non-Jews, that Gentiles, demonstrate that they understand by their own actions and attitudes. He points out that when anybody does something that's against their own code, their conscience acts up, right? And that's a law too. Verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfactory offering in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness." So we can see there His goodness, His love, and His righteousness at the same time. Maybe more clearly than we can see it in any other place. "Because of the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be," get this, "so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is good news. This is divine forgiveness. He sent His Son, the sinless second person of the Trinity, incarnate, the perfect expression of His nature, very God of very God, a theologian might say, to pay the debt of every person who would believe in Him. In Christ's work on the cross, the condition for forgiveness is met. The insurmountable debt is transferred from the believer's account to Christ's, and He pays that debt by willingly and lovingly laying down His own infinitely valuable life. Verse 27, still in Romans 3, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We have an answer to Job's question, don't we? In verse 26, Paul exults in the fact that by placing our sins on Jesus and punishing Jesus for our sins, that God the just can, without compromising His righteousness, also be the justifier of sinners. And that's huge news. That's wonderful news. There's no greater news. That's the news that Job longed to hear, and by faith, I think, Job knew it. Even without meeting Jesus face to face, he was confident that his Redeemer lived, that ultimately he, Job, would be resurrected and would be in the presence of God. We need divine forgiveness. Without that, we have no hope. We have no future. Ultimately, it's the only forgiveness that really should matter to us. Think about that. You know, we long to be forgiven, and we ought to forgive. There's more coming on that, of course, but the only forgiveness that ultimately matters is the forgiveness that we have from God. And to understand God's forgiveness, which is what we're attempting to do today, is to understand an aspect of his character and to understand his offer of salvation. And to misunderstand it is to misunderstand both his character and his offer of salvation. God forgives because he loves, because he is good. He forgives because he is forgiving. That's who he is. He is unselfish. He is for us. He doesn't forgive begrudgingly or halfway. He holds nothing back. He actually paid the price so that he could forgive us. No wonder we praise him. His forgiveness keeps no record of wrongdoing. To be forgiven by God is, in effect, to have the memory of your sins blotted out, forever removed from the mind of God. Divine forgiveness is permanent. We're not done with our biblical theology of forgiveness, but we're ready now to get more practical. True forgiveness is the mark of a believer. In the model for prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, sometimes we think of it as the Lord's Prayer. It's really more like the disciples' prayer. Jesus gave it to them. You can turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to pick up. We're not going to cover the entire prayer. We'll pick up partway through. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 12, the Lord taught the disciples to pray, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now that's the end of the prayer, but Matthew continues to quote Jesus. Verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It's not that in order to be forgiven, a person must first forgive everyone who has wronged them. If that were the case, nobody would ever be saved. That's not how it works. No, it's that forgiveness is such an intrinsic, essential part, a characteristic of the new life in Christ, that a person's liberality in forgiveness can be treated as a litmus test for their regeneration. Do you want to know if a person has experienced forgiveness in Christ? Their life will be marked by a willingness to forgive every sort of wrong committed against them. It's their born-again DNA. It just flows from them naturally. They have become a forgiving person. They know that they have no moral standing to withhold forgiveness. They know they're a sinner saved by grace. If anyone would be justified to withhold forgiveness, it would be God. And he not only offers forgiveness, he fulfills the conditions for forgiveness by shedding his own blood. There's no room in the kingdom for one who is unforgiving. Jesus spoke so often about forgiveness that there are lots of places that we could go. And we're going to go one passage where we get a two-for-one deal, and that's Matthew 18. So let's turn there next. Matthew chapter 18. Hopefully you'll see what I mean here by a two-for-one deal. We'll start in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And you know this passage. God's capacity and willingness to forgive is inexhaustible. And the same should be true in the life of a believer. And 490 is not a magic number. We know that. But I want you to notice something else in these two verses. First, there's no reference to the brother asking for forgiveness. Did you notice that? That's not a condition for forgiveness. Not to a believer. That's just not even a part of Peter's hypothetical question. And the second thing I'd like you to notice is that we don't know if the person receiving the forgiveness is repentant. In fact, if you have to forgive the guy seven times or who knows how many times, that might be an indicator that the repentance you were hoping to see there isn't there. Again, it's not even part of Peter's setup, and it doesn't even seem to be a concern of Jesus as he talks about forgiveness in the life of the believer. This is about the one doing the forgiving. That's Jesus' concern. And Jesus seizes the opportunity to elaborate. So we got our one, and now here's our second look at forgiveness. Starting in verse 23, "For this reason," Jesus says, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment be made. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying," and watch carefully what he asks for here, "have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Now I'm going to interrupt this parable for a moment just to refer to what Marinus read in our scripture reading earlier in Luke chapter 7. You'll remember there were two debtors in that parable. And they each owed a moneylender a sum. Both debts were large debts. So it was numbered in denarii, right? 500 denarii, 50 denarii. A denarii was like a day's wage. So these are good amounts of money that were owed. And the moneylender forgave both debtors. He zeroed out their debts. And that parable was teaching that one who was forgiven more would feel more gratitude, more love toward the one who had forgiven the debt, right? Very, very straightforward. That's what that passage was teaching. Jesus even explains it to the Pharisee. Now, coming back to our parable in Matthew 18, the debt owed by this man is an unimaginable sum. It's not measured in denarii, a day's wage, 500 of them, 50 of them. This is measured in talents. And this is no small fortune. This is a king's ransom. We're talking gold bullion bricks in Fort Knox kind of debt. And his master, moved by compassion, we're told, has just forgiven his massive debt, his unrepayable debt. What sort of response ought we to expect from this man? Compare this again to the 500 denarii, the 50 denarii. What sort of response should we expect from this man? The most profound gratitude and love is what we should expect. Verse 28, is that what we find? "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a pittance, not even a drop in the bucket. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' Same request that this man had made. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt that you had because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved now with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." You see, the wicked, unforgiving slave had not experienced the forgiveness of his master. He had been forgiven an unimaginable debt. According to verse 27, it was a done deal. But it had left no impression on him. In actual fact, mark this, in actual fact, he had not accepted the offer of forgiveness, had he? He was still desperate to repay his master. That's why he went after his fellow slave. Instead of showing forgiveness to this fellow slave who owed him money, he tightened the screws on this poor guy. And when the master hears about it, he's not confused. He sees that his offer of forgiveness had been spurned. This guy didn't get it at all. Instead of being transformed into the most gracious, merciful, forgiving guy on the planet, that's what should have happened. That would have been the rational response to being forgiven such a debt. He's off choking a fellow slave for 100 denarii. Notice verse 26. The wicked slave, he didn't ask for forgiveness, did he? He asked for patience. He wants more time. Maybe he wants a repayment plan. Maybe he can do this in installments. That's what he wants. He doesn't want forgiveness. But the master offers forgiveness anyway. In verse 34, the master's compassion is turned to anger. And by his actions, the master is saying, "You don't want my forgiveness? Fine. We'll do this on the terms that you've chosen." To withhold forgiveness, to harbor resentment, to hold on to bitterness, to not imagine the best intent, is to reveal that our heart isn't transformed. It's not regenerate. If this is us, if this passage is describing us, we are not in Christ. That's how stark this warning is. Ephesians 4:32 says, and this hopefully is familiar to you, "Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Forgiveness is as a moral imperative is uniquely Christian. Did you know that? Here and there in human history, you'll find codes and belief systems that allow for, leave room for forgiveness, or may even encourage it as a way to promote good emotional health, right? You don't want to hold on to that bitterness. It's unhealthy. Or to promote harmony within a society, right? And forgiveness does both of those things. But Christ says, he goes much further, doesn't he? He says, if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. If you're still there in Matthew 18, glance at verse 35 again. It's chilling, isn't it? "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." But do the same. What's that? "Handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him." Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you." Remember, God forgives because he is forgiving. It's an expression of his character. We forgive not because we, unfortunately, share his essence or his attributes, certainly not in measure. We forgive because we are forgiven. If we're forgiven, then we forgive. When Isaiah, in a vision recorded in chapter 6, saw God in his throne room, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. I am undone." That's our God. Holy, holy, holy. The very God who later, in human flesh, broken and bleeding and spat upon, would say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." What a demonstration of divine forgiveness. Jesus was without sin. He didn't need forgiveness. He wasn't forgiven. He forgave from his own divine nature. Unjustly tortured and put to death. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So the just, the one who needs no forgiveness, has become the justifier. And the forgiven, that's us, we have become the forgivers. It's one way that we proclaim his glory to the ends of the earth. And I wasn't planning to have time to do it, but we do have time. So I'm going to end with this passage. Let's turn to Matthew 5. And we'll start in, I believe it's verse 36. So Matthew 5, of course, but we'll start in 38. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're picking it up in the middle. And Jesus says this, "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's a verse that is familiar to us. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did you know that this is the context that that verse is spoken in? It's a context of how do you deal with those who have wronged you? You know, whether it's someone who's slapped you, turn the other cheek. Someone who's forced you to carry their load for a mile, do it another mile. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. This is all outworkings of forgiveness. And God says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we love you. And all the more because we recognize how much you have forgiven us. And Lord, for those who have been in the faith longest, who have traveled this road with you furthest, they know better than any of us how true that is. Lord, I look at my own life, and I don't know anyone who needs forgiveness more than I do. And Lord, I imagine there are others here who could say the same thing. We need you, Lord, and we are eternally grateful for your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray for your compassion. We pray for your forgiveness, your divine forgiveness, to flow out of us. Lord, we know that that's one of the ways that your glory can be displayed to the ends of the earth and right next door. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are known as ones who are willing to forgive without even being asked, without there even being a question. Lord, we recognize that that is only possible because of your Holy Spirit in us. And we thank you for indwelling every believer with your Holy Spirit, giving us your word to saturate our lives, to direct our lives. And Lord, we thank you for your Son and for how he, his own sacrifice and his own body, he fulfilled the requirement for us to be forgiven. We pray these things in his name. Amen.